humankind. And so we've seen, starting from creation and moving through the fall, what human beings are. We've looked at what sin is. And so we've been taking a detailed overview of what is mankind. And so for this lesson today, last week we looked at, or last time we looked at having to do with judgments and various other things for the wicked. This week I'd like us to consider suffering and the Christian. And so Christians live in a broken world, a world of trial and difficulty and sorrow and suffering, and yet we're not under the curse. And so what do we make of this? This week I'm going to be drawing upon Joel Beakey's got a wonderful little book, How Should We Consider Christ in Affliction? It's a great little book, plus a reformed systematic theology that he co-authored with someone else. I've also looked at Thomas Watson's little booklet, A Divine Cordial, which is great. But many people struggle with the idea that God can be good and that suffering is in their lives. True Christians who've been raised as evangelicals in the church and they think of the Lord as good, which he is, and love and full of bounty, which he is, a great and saving God, and they go to him in prayer, they worship him, and they grow up this way, and then they encounter great hardships sometimes. Well, actually always, eventually, everyone does in a sensible way. And so they go to the Lord in prayer and they say, Lord, help me through this. Would you provide? And then it might look like he's providing some way out of the suffering, but it's not. And it just doubles down and hits them even harder. I actually recently listened to a story of someone who had professed faith in Christ and then they turned away from him. And the reason they cited for turning away from the Lord is that their lives, God can't be good and my life is turning out like it is. It's all got to be just a farce. I've prayed and God didn't answer. I've tried to live a good Christian life and certainly as well as anyone else I know, and yet I'm suffering. And there's hardship and there's difficulty, there's disappointment, heartache, disillusionment. So what's the problem? This person said what the word they used was they had deconstructed from Christianity. Well, what's the problem? The problem is they never understood who God is in the first place. And they don't understand who they are. Because the Bible is extremely clear that we will and we must suffer. In fact, what the Bible says, and you can decide you don't want this God. You can say, I don't want the God of the Bible. I'd rather do something other than trust him and worship him. That's evil, it's wickedness, and it will end in eternal death. However, the God of the Bible says that if he loves you, you will suffer. He gives crosses to his sons, doesn't he? And so first I want to show you that that's true. Second, how do we think about this as Christians? How do we deal with suffering? But the Bible is extremely clear. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through, not over, not around, and not a few tribulations, through many tribulations, which means sufferings and sorrows, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's the only way to enter. Do you know Jesus is, remember that he says, wide is a road to destruction, you know, you people partying all the way to hell, but narrow is a road to life. As full of all sorts of thorns and difficulties, and you know, you could imagine this narrow way with prick, you know, bushes that have thorns and poison ivy on them, and you're winding your way through to eternal life. Christ is with you on that road. He's with you on that road, but it's a hard road. Don't let anyone tell you, come to Jesus and you'll have a better life. No, not in the Bible, you won't, not the biblical Christianity. Come to Jesus and you'll get a cross to bear. And actually, sometimes the world responds to your coming to Jesus with great resistance, and you get persecuted as well. So Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Job 5:7, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. So here it's not just Christians. You may have heard me say, I'm fond of saying, I think I heard this from Dr. Nettles once a long time ago. He said, you can suffer and go to heaven, or you can suffer and go to hell. It's a world of suffering. You're not going to avoid suffering. There's no way to avoid suffering in the kind of world we live in. So, which will it be? Suffer and go to heaven, or suffer and go to hell? Psalm 34:19 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Of course, the Lord delivers them through them all. And yet, many are the afflictions of the righteous. In John 16:33, Jesus promises, in the world you will have tribulation. Not in heaven. There will be no tribulation in heaven. But in the world, you will have tribulation. Philippians 1:29 is a very interesting verse because it says, it has been given or granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering according to the Bible. If you are believing the God of the Bible and that biblical Christianity is true, then suffering, just like faith, is a gift. That's what it says. You say, do you know what you're talking about? Yes, I really do. Because some suffering is pretty awful. Some suffering is rooted in terrible wickedness. But the Bible says, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38, speaks of the plight of faithful Christians. So you know this false gospel that's out there today that says, if you come to Jesus and trust in him, you'll have a better life. You know, it's Joel Osteen who wrote the book, Your Best Life Now. And it's been famously said, well, if this is your best life now, you're going to hell. You're not going to heaven. Because this is not the best life for anybody. This is miserable. It's hard. Now, there's joys in the midst of it. So it's not all darkness and gloom. It's not, because Christ is with you. And there are Ecclesiastes paints this realistic picture of life on earth, and it's sprinkled with even temporal joys. They're there, but there's a deep brokenness also that you're never going to fix or overcome. But Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 38, tells you what some true believers experienced this. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. That sound like if you trust in the Lord, everything will turn out better for you in this world. They'll have a happier life in this world. Well, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens of caves on the earth. You know, there's this false teaching that says if you just be a really faithful Christian, God will bless you with happy everything. Happy home, happy church, happy country, happy work, plenty of money. Now, we have to balance that in this way. There is a better way to live in the world. So if you give yourself to your sins, you're asking for more disaster. That's a book of Proverbs. But even if you live the best way possible in this world, you're only mostly minimizing the pain. And there are certain temporal blessings that come naturally, even to the wicked. You know, if the wicked deal honestly in their business dealings and You know, they don't cheat people, and they save, and they work hard. They will generally do better than those who don't do those things. So those are true, but the deep brokenness of this world won't be fixed by you. You're not going to overcome it because it's a world of suffering and brokenness. James 1:2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." It doesn't say if. Count it all joy, my brothers, if you meet trials of various kinds. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice the plural, more than one trial, and it's not just one kind. It's like sometimes in this life, there are seasons of, wow, everything's going great. That happens for some people. But then it's sometimes is like, well, you have this trial and you get through it, and then there, oh wow, there's another whole different kind of trial next. And then another one. Then James says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So if you have dealings with this world at all, and you try to live a godly life, there will be resistance. Jesus says, "If the world hated me, it will hate you. The servant's not greater than its master." That doesn't mean we should go out and do things, obviously, to get the world to hate us. You know, some people take that as some kind of persecution complex, but instead, what we need to do is, as we love Christ, as we tell the truth, even as we serve others, we should recognize that the world doesn't just love that. Sometimes they respect it. You know, many people will say, wow, people of the world will say, wow, I appreciate how you live, you seem like an honest person, but in the end, the spirit of the world resists those who are in Christ. And ultimately persecutes them. That's what the Bible promises. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Lots of Christians are shocked by great trial. I mean, you know, just one example. Sometimes, even in good Reformed churches, parents are they've read all the books about how to raise their children, and boy, they're on pins and needles doing everything right that they know to do, being godly Christians, and then they might come and say, "You won't believe what my kid just did and how he seems to have an unruly, rebellious heart. It's a real trial to me right now." Yeah, it is a trial. But don't be surprised. That's what it says. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Notice, it is not saying rejoice in the trial. He says rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. How did Christ suffer? Well, one of his sufferings was the way he loved and taught his disciples. And they didn't understand it and pushed back. I mean, they had the best teacher in the world. So comparing to parents, being faithful parents, and you're no parents like Jesus, but you have a faithful parent and the children are still a trial to them. Well, look at Jesus and his disciples. Perfect teacher, perfect Lord and King and Savior. And his disciples were a trial to him, but he was so patient. He was so patient with them. So rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "The same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." The same kinds of, there's nothing new under the sun. That's again the book of Ecclesiastes. Nothing new. Every kind of suffering has been suffered before and is being suffered all around the world. You're not alone. It's the nature of this world we live in. It's broken badly. So what kinds of sufferings are we talking about? Well, sickness, death, loss, failure, relationship difficulties. the sins of others, your own sins and the miseries that come from them, financial loss, deferred hopes that make a heart sick, internal trial, betrayal by others who you trusted, deep sadness, total depletion of energy, anxiety, everything. Those are the trials we're talking about. So, the Bible says that suffering is part of a broken world, and saints suffer because this world's broken. If you'll turn to Genesis 3 with me, we can look at four basic kinds of suffering revealed here in Genesis 3. Four basic kinds of suffering. So when God cursed the world after Adam sinned as the federal head of all creation, of all humanity, but really of all creation, he cursed the serpent, the woman, and the man. And so if we look at the curse to the woman, and this isn't just to Eve, this is to all women, and he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. So this is pain in childbearing, but also in child rearing. You know, it's actually very difficult to learn, you know, new mothers learning to deal with their brand new babies. It's a hard thing to learn. They're suffering over a period of time of adjustment. And so it's not just the physical pain of bearing a child, which is there. Even, that can be mitigated through medicines, and there's nothing wrong with that, but you're not going to escape this curse, which is, it's still going to hurt. Raising children is hard and painful in this world because of sin and brokenness. So that's the first thing. The second one says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Here's the thing. Two sinners joined together in a marriage, both when they're acting selfishly, they try to win over the other one, make the other do what they want. Both are doing it. But usually, not always, but usually the man is stronger and he can subjugate his wife. That's the world over. That's the brokenness of relationships in this world. And it's not just men and women either. It's actually all human relationships that are based on selfishness and sin, and you know, I should get what I want out of this. And it's more of a trade idea. You know, I'll give you one thing, you give me another, but it's really all about me for me, and you're thinking the same way. Well, that ends in what? Terrible pain and suffering and hurting each other with our words and our actions. So there's great pain that comes from relationships. Third, work in the world is hard, and we see that in Adam in verse 17. He says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. So work is hard. And it doesn't work like it doesn't produce the fruit that's equal to the labor you put in, because there's thorns and thistles, according to verse 18. You're working hard, but there's something pushing back against you, fighting you in your work that wasn't there at the beginning. And then the last thing is verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Your bodies right now, every one of you, even the young ones, are dying. You begin to die from the beginning. I mean, growth happens alongside death, but your cells have a lifespan. The scientists can see it, and they just deplete. You know, can only reproduce or only double so many times. So there's a limitation, and you're dying, and there's sickness. And the older you get, the more usually more manifest it is in older people, but then you die. That's brokenness. There's no way around that that God-designed curse. So those are the four greatest areas of suffering. Pain in families, pain in relationships, pain in work, and pain through physical hardship and death, ultimately. Physical sickness. Now, It's very important to understand that believers, and we've talked about this before, but believers do not suffer because of the condemnation of the curse of Adam. The Lord says this. He says, there's no more curse. It's in Galatians 3. Jesus has absorbed the curse. If God were to curse you after having cursed Jesus, that would be double payment. It would be an injustice. God isn't cursing his people. And yet he leaves them in a broken world to suffer. So there's no curse of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So sometimes believers think, well, I must be suffering in these ways because I didn't read my Bible enough, or because I spoke this angry word, or because I haven't been faithful to come to church. Well, the Lord does bring discipline for specific sins, but it may have nothing at all to do with that. That's what the whole book of Job was written for. Have nothing to do with any particular sin you committed. It's the world's broken. And it's never a punishment, even if it's for a particular sin. It's only loving, medicinal, redemptive discipline to redeem you. So sometimes believers suffer because God is bringing judgment against the wicked around them. And you can see this if you look at Luke 21 with me. Verse 20. So this is in 70 AD. Jesus is speaking to his own disciples. And he's talking about a great calamity that's going to come upon the wicked. Luke 21 verse 20. And he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, so the Lord's going to bring judgment on the wicked of Jerusalem, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So sometimes believers suffer because God is judging the wicked, but he's not judging his people. Believers aren't being condemned in this. Rather, their suffering, which we'll see in a minute, has a different purpose. It's not judgment. In fact, Proverbs 3:29 is an encouraging verse about this. Proverbs 3:29 says, I might have the wrong verse. Someone can maybe, 3:25. That's the right one. Says, do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. So what's he saying? He's saying, the Lord judges the wicked, but as saints, though you're caught up in it, you don't need to be afraid of it. The Lord is with you and not against you, even through it. Don't fear terrible calamity that might be coming upon your nation, your city, your people, that God himself is visiting upon them. He's not cursing you. He's not condemning you. So what is he doing? Well, here's the key idea of everything I'm about to say. The saints suffer because of God's fatherly purpose to sanctify them and bless them. Remember, suffering is a blessing. It's what the Bible says. It's a gift. It's not a curse. If it's not a curse, and Christ gives you all things in himself, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and he causes all things to work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, then what is all suffering? It's a blessing. It doesn't mean you shouldn't fight it, because some suffering is wicked and you should oppose it. And actually opposing some wickedness will bring more suffering into your life. You know? So we're not saying just accept passively all suffering that comes. Sometimes you got to fight against the suffering, and yet you should still realize what the suffering is. It's a blessing from God. And your goal isn't to rid yourself of all suffering. Your goal is to become more like Jesus, to know more of his love, to commune with him more. So first, I'm going to give you a list of things God does to believers through suffering. First, he humbles believers through suffering. He humbles us. So what suffering does is it takes away any sense of our ability to rule our own lives and to make all things right with ourselves, which is what? Pride. I mean, it's great to live a healthy lifestyle, but imagine living an exceedingly healthy lifestyle. Joy and I know of a couple who was like perfect health couple. You know, they just, it's no one here, by the way, but they were, do you remember their name? You want to say it? Friends of yours from college. And the wife got terrible cancer. And died. Lived perfectly healthily. What does that do? That kind of a thing. You've lived a healthy life trying, and I'm not saying don't live a healthy life. That's a wrong connection, okay? So yes, I mean, be healthy. That's good, but sometimes we can get it in our hearts that we can control the outcomes of our lives. And the Lord, what does he do? He afflicts us to show us, nope, you cannot control the outcome of your life. Love me, keep my commandments, do right, but I'm God and you're not. Humble yourself. The Bible speaks of this purpose in suffering in Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, where he speaks of humility, humbling his people. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3. So that's the first purpose, is to humble believers through suffering. A second purpose in suffering is that God exposes the sins of believers through suffering. God exposes the sins of believers through suffering. You know, it's possible to go through life just doing kind of what you're supposed to do. You know, you're all week long living basically right. You've kind of got your life generally between the lines, you know. And there's low-level sin that you're not aware of consciously. It's just kind of running in the background. And what suffering does is it squeezes you. It puts a squeeze on you and actually forces out what was in. You ooze out ugly, ugly things when you're suffering. And what do you do? Is if when you're suffering and under great stress and difficulty and trial, ugliness like anger oozes out that you didn't know was there. Or ugliness like unbelief or worldliness comes out of your heart. You know, the way we cope with our suffering shows who we are. How do you deal with yourself in suffering? And it forces you to see who you are. Suffering does. Who are you? And sometimes when we suffer, we don't like who we see. And we go, I didn't like how I responded to that. I didn't know that was in me. I didn't know that's who I was. But here's why that's a blessing. Because it gives you an opportunity to deal with your sin before Christ, to go to Jesus and say, Lord, I need you. I'm not adequate in this. You know my unbelief. You know my heart that's prone to wander. You know my murderousness. You know my worldliness. Lord, I'm yours. Help me trust in you. Help me to repent and to walk like a Christian in this trial. Help me to have cancer like a Christian. Or help me to bear up under suffering from the sins of another person like a Christian. That doesn't mean excuse their sin. That's often people misunderstand when we say things like this, that we bear up under the sins of a Christian, that we suffer affliction from others like Christians. Jesus did, but Jesus never excused the sins of others against them. In fact, there's a whole chapter dedicated to condemning the Pharisees. I mean, he says, woe are they, you know? So But what we are saying is that there's a Christian way to walk under all kinds of trial. And it is with love and righteousness and truth and humility. And most of all, in communion with Jesus. So that's the second thing, that God exposes the sins of believers through suffering. A third thing, God actually begins the process of driving out our sin through suffering. He purges us. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So before my affliction, when life was good, when things were comfortable, I was wandering astray. But now, after I'm afflicted, I keep your word. That's Psalm 119, verse 67. And so affliction can lead to repentance. The pains and sorrows of this world teach us that the pleasures of our sin are fleeting. You know what affliction does? It teaches you this world really doesn't deliver on its promises. Sin doesn't deliver on its promises. So where shall I go? Well, you have two choices. You can go deeper into your sin to try to squeeze more out of the world, which is what people of the world do, or you can run into the arms of Jesus. Receive his mercy and learn to repent. John 15:2, Jesus says that we must be pruned so that we can bear more fruit. How does a fruit-bearing vine grow more fruit? It has to be hurt. You have to prune it so it grows more. This teaching is deeply within the Bible, that suffering is a blessing for our sanctification, for our good. And you know this, I'm assuming that you know this, but God doesn't need you to be sanctified. Your sanctification is for your good. Do you see that? It's not as though he's sanctifying you for himself so you can be a trophy he puts on his shelf or something. He doesn't need anything. The only reason to afflict his people is because he deeply loves them and wants what is best for them. It's kind of like a child, you know, about to stick his hand in a socket. And what's the parent do? As quickly as possible, smacks it away because he's like half a millimeter away from that socket. That hurt. The smack hurt. No! And yet, why did the parent do it? He said, "You can't, don't stick your finger in there." This is what God is doing. He is afflicting us for our good to teach us. And you say, "Well, how does that teach me? Because sometimes my afflictions take everything away. They strip me of everything, of my health, of all joys. I have nothing in this world. What kind of a God would do that?" Well, one who loves you, because in the end, every one of you is going to have your very bodies stripped from you, and all that will be left is your soul. You're for him, he's for you. He's the best. And so what does he do? How does he teach us? He gives us things to show us he's a bountiful giver, and he takes things away to show us that he alone is enough. He does both things. He gives and he takes away. That's the book of Job. And how do we know he's enough? If you ever wonder, you look at the cross. You look there at God the Son of God, bleeding and dying, suffering, who says, "I am the bread of life. Come and drink my blood, eat my flesh." What he's saying there is, "I am life. I am your life. And the only reason I would ever afflict you is because it is necessary." Otherwise, he wouldn't do it. God doesn't enjoy it. He grieves to see his people suffering the way that they do. He doesn't enjoy the process. It's not like he's up there wringing his hands. "Hey, I get to afflict them again." He hates it. He grieves. He knows what it's like because of Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like. But it is absolutely necessary to bring us to himself, to teach us more of his sufficiency. And that's the fourth point. Is that God draws believers to himself through suffering. Hosea 5:15, God says, "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress they earnestly seek me." What's he doing? He's saying, "I'm going to afflict you until you acknowledge your guilt and seek me That's the point. Because why? Because he selfishly wants you for himself? No, because he's the first and best of all beings, and he is what you need. He's the all-sufficient God. And he wants you for himself, for your good. God won't allow his children to keep pursuing or worshiping something other than himself. He just won't. So it's... sometimes it's like that you're going to suffer no matter what, which is what we said, even if you're being a faithful Christian like Job was. But sometimes it's like you're pressing into your sin and God holds out. Okay, it can either be the harder, more painful way, or you can repent right now under the means of grace and grow. Sometimes it's like that. Because what's best for you is to know Christ, to know his love and to love him. That's the fourth thing. God draws believers to himself through suffering. Fifth, God conforms believers to Christ through suffering. So literally what happens to us when we suffer is we're imaging Jesus. If we suffer in faith, we're reflecting Christ who suffered in faith. Do you remember what Jesus did when he was suffering the most on the cross? He forgave the people afflicting him. He said, "Father, forgive them." He loved them. He trusted his God, the Father. There was nothing but love in his heart. He never excused what those people did. It was murder. It was evil. And yet he loved, he trusted the Father, he prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He was thinking of the scripture. If you analyze his final statements on the cross, he was clearly thinking through the Psalms and other texts of the Bible. So he was thinking on the word, he was praying, he was loving others. He thought of the thief on the cross while he's sitting there suffering. The thief were mocking him. And one thief thought so much of how Christ was suffering that he said, "I want to be with you. You're the Savior and King. Save me." And Jesus saves him. That's the testimony of our Lord. Now, none of us, what I just gave you is law. It's good law because it's Christ. You can't do that perfectly. None of you will ever. I won't. You won't. Nobody's ever going to be just like Jesus on the cross. But he did it in our place, for our justification, and he did it as an example to us in our sanctification. So our acceptance before God doesn't depend on our being like Christ. It depends on Christ being like Christ. But our growth in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus and the joy of the Lord does depend upon our being conformed to him and reflecting him through our suffering. You can see this in 2 Corinthians 4, God's purpose to make us reflect Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about his own ministry, but it applies to all Christians. In a general sense, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." What is the treasure in the jars of clay? It's the word of Christ, the gospel of the promise. Verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair." So look, he's suffering. "Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus." Do you see what see how he's being conformed to Christ? What's he carrying around through his affliction? The death of Jesus. Why? Well, he tells you, "So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." You say, why? Why? Why would we always be given over to death for Jesus' sake? Well, it tells us, "So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so death is at work in us, but life in you." Now, that's what true pastoral ministry is supposed to be like. That's what he was like as a shepherd. Paul was like this as an apostle. He died so that the people could live. But all Christians are to treat each other this way. That we take up our crosses, we deny ourselves to love and bless others, to tell them the truth in love, to serve, to forgive, to be a living embodiment through word and deed of the death and life of Jesus, so that life might be at work in other people. That's what we're called to do. And so that's the fifth thing. God conforms believers to Christ through suffering. A sixth thing is that God disciplines or trains us through our suffering. And I'll just show you briefly, if you'll look at Hebrews 12. So suffering is training. A lot of times when we hear the word discipline, we think, you know, like corrective discipline. You think of discipline, you might think of a spanking or something. But discipline can be that, but it's also formative. It's just training, the way a runner would train. How are they disciplined? Well, they practice running. They run longer and longer stretches, and they have to run correctly. There's a way not to run so you don't, you know, kick yourself out of joint or, you know, fall or get in somebody else's lane. So you're training, you're running, you're practicing, and and a good coach actually makes it harder on you sometimes. Have you ever noticed that? Coaches are like, you got to do this. This is hard. And you're like, no, not that. I don't want to do that again. No, you got to do that. You know, so coaches make you inflict pain on you. It's one of the jobs of coaches. Well, in a similar way, that's what's happening. I mean, this whole passage is about, the analogy is one of running a race. And Jesus is the ultimate victor of this race. And then in verse 3, it says, to consider him, this victor of the race, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Look at what Christ's suffering was. Christ didn't get cancer. Christ didn't have children. He didn't have a wife. Here's what his suffering was. He endured from sinners such hostility against himself. People hurt him through his whole life. And it was by God's purpose. It doesn't mean it was good. The sin was evil. The purpose of God was good. The sin was evil. But Jesus endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Why did he endure it? So you can learn from him through knowing him, thinking on him, not to become weary or faint-hearted. Weary is like depressed. It's like, I can't go on. This world is a total disaster. I don't know how I could keep living. It's a total deflation of joy and energy and lifelessness that comes from thinking of the world wrongly. This word faint-hearted means literally faint-minded. That's what the word heart in Greek means, is mind. It's everything inside of you. And so this is someone who is not thinking properly. They're faint-minded. And then he says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, one day you might have to die for Christ. One day you are going to ultimately die. And so you need to practice resisting sin now. That's the point. And then Hebrews says, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? That Greek word addresses is literally reasons with. There's a reasoning that goes on here. And here's the reasoning. So remember, the whole overarching point I'm making is your affliction is to train you, to make you more like Christ, to draw you into closer communion with him. And here's what God says. This is how you should think. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. What that means is don't go through it in a stoic way. Oh, bad things happen. I'm just going to muscle and keep muscling through. Nor be weary when reproved. Weariness means depressed. saddened, deeply discouraged. So don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Then verse 6 is really the whole reason I'm reading this to you. It's the whole reason I'm reading it to you. Verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." So if you're thinking biblically, whether you feel like it or not, if you're thinking biblically, whether it feels like it's true or not, when suffering happens to you, when, you should say, "This is the love of God to me." I mean, so simple suffering. Your tire goes flat, you run off the road, you gotta miss your appointment, and you gotta get out there and change it or whatever. The flat tire doesn't mean you shouldn't fix the flat tire. So don't, I want you to understand, I'm not saying you just lay in your suffering without trying to alleviate your own suffering. Yes, alleviate it. But you had a flat tire. Very frustrating, and it's a kind of trial. What should you say? "This is the love of God to me." That's what the Bible is teaching for Christians, for all who know him. Everything that happens, this is why it's not a curse. It's not divine punishment. It's not condemnation. He's not against you. He's not saying, "Oh, look what you did. Now I'm gonna stab you a little bit because you didn't give me what I wanted." That's not what's going on here at all. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Do you know what's the most troubling thing is to see people living in their sins and they seem to be doing well? You know what that means? They must not be a son. There's some people who are in their sins and they seem to be doing well and they're rolling along through life. There will be consequences for that person, but for it seems like they're just getting away with it. They're going on and on in their sins and they're living for the world and everything seems to be great. That person must not be a son if that continues, because what does God promise? He disciplines those he loves. Disciplines them. And so God does that. That's another purpose of our suffering. A seventh purpose of our suffering is that God expands our joy. You know, what suffering does is it teaches us that this world cannot satisfy us. And in a way, it frees us from trying to get it to satisfy us. And there's joy in that. Freed from your efforts to suck life out of the world and to realize that Christ is life, you can cease striving and rest in him and then love him and love others the way he's commanded. There's joy in knowing him. Even in the midst of suffering, your suffering doesn't necessarily go away. You know, the Lord often minimizes it and then maximizes it, and you know, sometimes it's worse, sometimes it's not as much. But what can be true is in the midst of whatever trial or suffering you're going through is you can know Christ in the midst of it. And he is joy in the midst of it. He can be your joy in the midst of sorrow. That he's with you. He's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. He's a king who rules all things and keeps every one of his promises by his great authority and power. He's a savior who's going to deliver you all the way to heaven. He's God and he's man who sympathizes with you in your weaknesses. He prays for you while you're walking through these hardships. He dwells within you by the seal of his own spirit. He's never going to abandon you. So there can be great joy in communion with Christ through suffering. For Christians, that should be our goal, is that joy, some measure of joy, could accompany our sorrows. Sometimes it's so overwhelming it's hard to feel that, or to know it, or to say, or to even ever say, "I have joy." So I'm not speaking in a trite way in the least, saying, oh, you can just rejoice in the Lord, all will be well. He's your Savior and He's your King. No, it's very hard. This is a fight to know Him one day at a time, to believe Him one day at a time. But it is possible, and He is joy. So that's the seventh thing. God expands our joy through suffering. Eighth, God increases our faith through suffering. He refines our faith. You know, when you suffer, it forces you to choose what you believe. When you're in a great trial, you have to decide, do I trust Jesus or am I going to trust myself? A lot of people say, oh, no, I'm never going to suffer like that again. I can't trust the Lord because He let me suffer. I can't trust anybody else because, you know, they're the ones who made me suffer. So I am going to trust me and no one else. It's a very common reaction to suffering. But it forces you to choose. You're going to choose to trust Jesus, to believe His word, or you're going to trust yourself, or you're going to trust the pleasures of the world to satisfy you, the sins of this world. So faith in a believer, in a true child of God, is refined. It is purified. The Lord strengthens our faith through suffering. Ninth, God weans believers from this world through suffering. We've already talked about this, but let me just show you a passage that expresses this well. This is Habakkuk 3. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And it's just before Zephaniah. Habakkuk 3. Some people thought it was morbid, but we had this read at our wedding. Our wedding. It's a wedding text to us for Joy and I. Because we believe that the world is this way. But here's what it says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Notice Habakkuk doesn't say, I am rejoicing in the Lord. This is a purpose. I will. I'm determined to rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Jesus saves sinners. He reconciles you to a holy God. He gives you life in Himself, and He's going to carry you all the way to glory through a cross, the cross before the crown. But He's going to do it. That's a reason to rejoice. Verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So in other words, He's going to keep you from losing your faith in the midst of these horrible trials of barrenness is what it's talking about. He's going to keep you. You are kept by the power of God through faith. And so on the other side, you'll say, hey, I was not keeping myself. If it were up to me, I would have run from the Lord, but He didn't let me go. And then you rejoice again that He keeps you. So God increases our faith through suffering. Ninth, God weans believers from this world. And then tenth, God prepares us for our heavenly inheritance through suffering. Afflictions teach us to look to the eternal city and not to look to the city of man. Looking here for joy, life, paradise, rescue, hope, turns to ash in your mouth in the midst of suffering. You're like, no one can fix this, but there's no paradise here but Jesus. And His city is my city. I'm going to try to live here like I'm called to live, to keep His commandments while He leaves me here. But I'm looking to the city without foundations, the new Jerusalem above, whose designer and builder is God. And that's how I'm going to go on in this world, looking to glory. So those are 10 ways that the Lord uses suffering in the life of believers. And I don't have time to unpack all of these, but I'm just going to read you the saints' communion in Christ's afflictions. So I'm just going to go through this pretty quickly. But first, saints should look to Christ's example in his suffering. What did he do? He continued in faith, even while he suffered, which is what we talked about. Second, we look to Christ's perseverance in your suffering. You may not think you can persevere. You may not think you can keep going on. You may think there's no way I'm going to hold on to Jesus, but he perseveres in you. He pursues you. He preserves you. He'll never stop doing it. Third, consider the great power of Christ in your suffering. You feel weak in your trials, like you're powerless. You don't have the strength to continue, like these trials are going to overtake you. But beloved, take heart. His power will keep you. He has all power, and he's going to work in you to the end. Fourth, consider the prayers of Christ in your suffering. You may not know how to pray in your suffering sometime. You may not know what to say. Someone told me just the other day, I don't even know what to pray. They were in a great trial. I don't know what to pray. But take heart, Jesus does. And he's praying for you. And all of his prayers are answered in the affirmative before God to give you exactly what is best. Fifth, consider the presence of Christ in your suffering. When you're suffering, it may not feel like Christ is with you. You may think you're all alone. It may even seem like Jesus abandoned you, but Christ is with you when you can't feel him. He is with you because he's your covenantal head. His spirit dwells within you, and the spirit is not a feeling. But some bad teaching out there that says you can you feel the spirit when he's in you. It's not true. The Bible never says it. He does dwell in you. He won't leave you or forsake you. Christ is with you. He'll never abandon you. Sixth, consider the plan of Christ in your suffering. Sometimes suffering can seem or feel senseless or random. And you think, there's no growth here. I haven't been strengthened here. There's no point to this. It's just hurting me and everybody else around me. This is miserable. But Christ is a sovereign. He's a great king with all power, and he would not let you shed one tear without a reason. And then he collects all your tears in his bottle. And one day he's going to wipe them all away. He has a purpose even when it's not clear. And you're not alone. And he's going to finish what he started. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Christ, who is all in all. We thank you that he suffered in our place, that we don't have to suffer eternally in hell. We thank you, Lord, that we get to suffer to manifest his likeness to the world around us, to grow closer to you in communion with you, and that we might be refined and brought through the cross of this world to the crown of the next. Help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus while we run this race. In Jesus' name, amen.